All right, we are in the third part of a four-part series on the book of Esther. And if you've been following with us the last 2 weeks, you know it's quite a narrative. And what I'd like to do is read for you two sections of Scripture today, both from chapter 3 and from chapter 6. You can follow along on the screen, in your notes, on your smartphones, your tablets. And yes, those of you that still carry this thing called a book that has paper and the Bible, you may open it up. And here we go. I would like to read this for you. Oh, it's doing it again. This happened last week. I'm sorry for that. It just changed the font. Anyway, Dave was able to fix that. I don't know if you can, Barrett, but I will read. Esther chapter 3, verse 1. King Xerxes honored Haman and gave him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate, remember that's the administrative entrance to the capital of his kingdom, knelt down, all those officials knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai, that's the uncle of Esther, would not kneel down or pay him honor. Verse 3, then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them, these other officials, that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes, which was Persia. Now, in chapter 6, it says, that night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai was the one that had exposed these two king's officers who had guarded the doorway and who had conspired to assassinate the king. And so the king says, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The attendants answered, nothing has been done for him. And the king says, well, who's that in the court? Because he can hear something out there. And Haman had just entered the court, the outer court of the palace, to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows. Huh? What a story. His attendant says, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. And when Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, well, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse throughout the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Get the picture? He's riding his own parade, isn't he? Okay. this is a verse you should memorize just because of the whole narrative. It comes down to this. Chapter 6, verse 10. Go at once, the king commands Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. All right, this looks like fun, doesn't it? Well, it's anything but fun. You'll find out in a moment. We've been looking at the story of Esther, and she is this Jewish woman who, through some amazing events, if you go back and listen to the two messages, becomes the queen of Persia. And we've seen, and next week we will see the conclusion of this narrative. She uses her position to save her people, the Jews, right? So today, we're going to look at the villain, a man named Haman. And I want to let you in on a little secret here. Kristen comes to me as I'm walking up this morning, finishing the worship service, and she goes, "You messed with me." Because she looked at my notes. She goes, "I thought this message was all going to be about the person God delights to honor, and you want to talk about pride." And I said, "Yeah, because there's nobody in here that deserves to be honored. So sorry about that." So anyway, that's why the music was all set on the honoring part. Today, I want to look at pride. And who is Haman to us? Well, he is the most vivid case study that we'll have in all of Scripture about pride and humility and what happens to people whose rage brought about by pride can go unchecked. And I want to tell you something. This lesson may save the rest of your life. I'm not joking. I'm really not. I hope I can convey this to the depths of your soul. And what I want to look at today is what pride is, what it does, and its cure. The first thing is the character of pride. What pride is. And again, let me take you back to the setup in this narrative. After these events, Xerxes honors Haman. He elevated, gave him the seat of highest honor. All the royal officials knelt down, paid honor to him. But here's the part I want you to see. For the king had commanded this concerning him. So he's essentially been made the prime minister of this large empire. But he has to be, I think, a particularly obnoxious person if the king has to command people to bow to him. And let me tell you why. In this culture, bowing was a foregone conclusion for all royal officials. It was part of that history. If you had a position of authority, it was nothing to bow for that person when they came by. It happened all over the kingdom. But in this case, he's got this new position, and he has to command the people. They would know by the position that he didn't need to be, that he would need to be bowed to. But they had to command. So obviously, there's a part of him that he's very obnoxious. Mordecai, of course, refuses to bow even after the command. We're not exactly told why. We can speculate, but no reason for that. At this point, Haman, even says to his wife and friends, and again, I'm sorry for the slides, calling together his friends and his wife, Haman boasts to them about his vast wealth, and this was not, by the way, in the original narrative I read, and all the way the king had honored him and how he had elevated him, so he's bragging on himself, right? But then he comes to his pity party. But none of this gives me any satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting down there working in the administrative building. Right? See where he's caught up here? So we're going to, what does this say? And we'll look at it later, but what can we learn about pride right now from this? Well, according to the Bible, look at this verse that the Apostle John wrote in the New Testament. The world offers, you might want to underline these, craving for physical pleasure. This is what's in our world. This is what we all deal with. Craving for everything we see, covetousness, right? And pride in our achievements and possessions. He said, these are not from God. They are from the fallen world, right? That is a mouthful, that passage that John writes. Pride is about self. What pleases me, what motivates me, what makes me feel better than others. Pride is all about this thing, you hear this term, but it doesn't always sink in, self-absorption, right? If you will. C.S. Lewis writes of pride. He says, pride is the ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration upon self. My thoughts, my values, my wants, my accomplishments. May I just be forthright and say, guilty, 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 guilty. Every one of these things is a part of my life. This is what pride does. It makes you concentrate everything about you so that you won't do anything unless it makes you feel good about yourself. Therefore, everything is about you. Look at the spin that Tim Keller puts on this. Pride isn't so much about what you have. Rather, it's about having more of it than the next person. You may think you're proud of being successful or intelligent, but when others have as much or more than you, you won't be able to celebrate their successes. So pride, then, is always a means to an end, and to get what? Respect. Get approval. This is why Haman had no satisfaction from being named the prime minister, right? Because it was about respect and acknowledgement. He wants people's approval, right? So pride is always looking and saying, am I getting the thanks I deserve? Am I being appreciated here, right? So don't make the mistake of thinking pride is just simply somebody who is arrogant. It's far more than just somebody who walks around with their head in the air, right? Their nose in the air. There are two forms of pride. This may be eye-opening for you. The first one, not so much. The first form is what I call the superiority form of pride. You know, this part that says, hey, are people taking notice, right, of what I do around here? And if your answer to that question is, I'm doing pretty good compared to others, right? You're being driven by a pride of yourself that puts you in comparison to others, and I'm better than them, right? And it's so, so subconscious. It's where you don't like to be around people that you feel are lesser than you ultimately, right? Now, there's a second form, and this is the one that we don't often think about as being a form of pride. It's the inferior form of pride. It's where you don't like how you look. You're not happy with how you're doing. You're very self-conscious. Key word there, what? Self-conscious and insecure. But you are as equally self-absorbed as the person with the self-superior pride. You're still consumed with yourself. And here's a scary thought. For me, when I looked at this, I'm thinking, you know, I've done both of these things in my life. I do both of these things in my life. Because when sometimes you're with people that are better than you, smarter than you, better looking, more accomplished than you, and you can't have the superior pride, right? You have the inferior self-absorption. You're still thinking about yourself from an inferior place in life. But here's the key. Once you understand that pride is born of self-absorption, self-thinking all the time, and again, I cannot express with any more fervency than this, it is in you. It is the fall. It is the root sin of mankind. Lucifer himself said, I will ascend to the mount of the Most High. I will take the place of God, the great fallen angel. And when you understand that this self-absorption is a part of our everyday thought process, the beginning of that is only then that you can realize what real humility is. This is such a great quote. I don't know whose quote it is, or I'd give it to him. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not about being self-deprecating and, oh, I'm not worthy. That is not humility, right? Humility is thinking of yourself less. Isn't that brilliant? So it's okay to actually feel good about yourself without thinking about yourself all the time. See, humility is never motivated by approval or respect from others. Oh, that's a mouthful. So what then would motivate you? If you're humble rather than prideful, the desire to be comfortable in your own skin, the desire and the ability to say, I'm not the brightest, the best looking, the richest, the most accomplished, the coolest. I'm just me. And that's great. You know, that actually, minus my sinful behavior, I am who God made me to be, period. And it's good with me. And what does that mean? Like I said, you're comfortable with who you are, what you are, where you are in life. And I'm not talking about being lazy and indifferent. I'm just talking about a sense of being that, hey, I'm all right. I'm with God. This is who I am. This is who He made me. And here's the interesting thing. This is my experience. Most times, when you're in the presence of a genuine, humble person, you're not going to walk away from that encounter going, wow, what a humble person. You're going to walk away from that encounter thinking, what? I didn't even think of them as being a humble person. And I know this might sound overly subjective, and I try to avoid that in sermons, but I think all you're going to remember when you're really with a humble person is that they were happy, they were interested in you. I didn't put this in your notes, so start scribbling. They're completely relaxed in and of themselves, right? And in short, they're less complicated. They're not dramatic. They're not going to stress you or others out. I'll tell you else what a humble person doesn't do, and this just popped in my head. They don't gossip. That's a part of humility. They're not groveling. They're not lacking direction or opinion, and they're especially not lacking value. Do you know that the Bible says who the most humble man was? Does anybody know? Moses. The man that led 2 million, maybe 3 million Jewish people out of Egypt against the world's biggest empire at that time was the most humble man who lived. So that's what pride is, and humility is what pride isn't. Let's look at what pride does. And to do that, I want to go back to the story just for a second, and let's just see what pride does here in Haman's life. Now, Haman saw that Mordecai wouldn't kneel down. He got enraged, right? And then he learned that Mordecai was Jewish and he had a people group in Persia that were Jews, right? And he scorned the idea of not only killing Mordecai, he looked for a way to wipe them all out. I wonder where he got that idea from, right? So he's thinking about wiping out every Jew throughout the whole kingdom of Persia, right? So that is pride on a large scale. So he goes to Xerxes in the verses right after this that we didn't read, and Haman approaches King Xerxes and says, there's a certain race of people scattered all throughout the province of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king, so it's not in the king's interest to let them live. So he's basically asking them for permission to slaughter them, and then he says, we'll take their wealth, and all that will come into the king's treasury. So the king gives him his signet ring and says, go ahead. He doesn't even find out or ask who this group of people is. Mind-boggling. And Haman makes a law, and here's the thing, and the king's decree is irrevocable. And you'll see that, I think, next week as the story concludes, that they actually have to create another law, but the other law is still in play. It's crazy. It's an irrevocable law once it's been. Now, part of this decree, Haman designates a day when this is going to actually take place. And what he does is he and some of his royal buddies cast lots. They roll dice, right, to figure out the day, when the day would be. And it's literally almost a year later in late winter, early March. And so that's called, the casting of the lots is called Purim. And this is what the Jewish people celebrate today in late winter, the festival of Purim. Because the people were saved in this story. That's what Purim means. It was a rolling of dice to figure out what day are we going to do the slaughter on. So dispatches were sent by messengers to all the empire, giving the order, all Jews, young and old, women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on one single day. This was scheduled to happen on March 7th of the next year. And then the property of the Jews would be given to those who killed them. There is this famous passage in Proverbs that you probably are well aware of. It gets shortened to this: pride comes before the fall. It's actually pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall. Pride leads to devastation. This is what pride does. And I know you think, well, Haman's an extreme case, but let's see how. Let me show you how this works in our life. The first way of what pride does and leads to destruction is it makes you a fool, the scripture says. And here's the folly of our pride. I mentioned that superior form makes you overestimate your abilities, and the inferior form makes you resent the people that are above you, right? So you either tend to disdain the people you think are below you with the superior form, right? Or you resent the people you think are above you, right? Superior pride says, let me tell you a thing or two, right? Because what? I'm smarter. You can't teach me anything, right? The inferior pride, oh boy, did this one get me, says, I don't want to talk about it. I may not have your authority, but I'm sure not going to listen and learn from you. Right? Neither form is what? Teachable. That's what pride does. That's why it makes you a fool. You close your head and mind and heart off to learning anything because of pride. I'm not going to listen to my subordinates. I'm not going to listen to my authority. He just wants to tell me what is, and I don't believe anything he says, right? It leads to destruction. Haughtiness leads to your own fall, no matter where you're at in that continuum. Pride also, the scripture says, leads to disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Underline that phrase, with humility comes wisdom. Humble people, here's why, are always learning about themselves. They may not get up in the morning and go, I'm going to be humble today. I wonder what I can learn. It's a part of a process of how you just go through life. I'm happy. I'm interested in others. I'm relaxed. I'm not complicated. There's no drama. I'm not going to gossip, right? And the fifth one, if I discover something about myself that I've made a mistake or an error, I'm going to confess it. That's what a humble person is and does. Like I said, pride is what made the devil the devil. Since St. Augustine wrote the early Christian theology in the 3rd century AD, he and all other theologians have understood what I said earlier, that pride is the one sin among many, but the root under all of them. So it makes you a fool because it makes you unteachable. Second thing is pride makes you evil. You cannot stay angry or resentful at someone unless in some way, either superior or inferiorly, you think of them. In pride. It's impossible to be bitter without pride. That's why it's such a root sin. Bitterness says, I would never have done anything like that. They did. Therefore, judge, jury, executioner in your head, right? And your life becomes distorted by that anger and that bitterness because you carry that around with you. You continually crucify them in your mind. And it eats your soul up. The irony of bitterness and pride is it hurts you, not the person you want to hurt. Because it comes back to you, doesn't it? The third thing of what pride does, and this is probably the most important thing I'm going to teach you today, is it's the one sin that hides itself. By definition, the more proud you are, the more in its clutches pride will have you, right? And therefore, the less proud you think you are. Isn't that crazy? The more prideful you are, the less prideful you think you are. There it is. You know the joke, I'm so proud of my humility. And here's the point of why I say pride hides itself. You know when, if someone is to commit adultery, right, you never say in that moment, oh my gosh, what am I doing? You're not my wife. Right? Oh, no, I knew what I was doing, right? It's like you're embezzling someone. You don't say, oh, how did that $30,000 get into my account? Right? You know when you're doing that, right? You know when you're doing lust, right? But you don't know when you're proud. Corbett was talking to me this morning before I came down. He says, you know, pride is one of the sins that you'll never have confessed to you over the years. You know, he said, people will say, oh, God's humbling me. But nobody comes in and says, man, I got a lot of problem with my pride. Nobody comes in and says, I'm struggling with pride. But let me show you how inescapable pride is in our hearts. This is so convicting. This is a dagger in my heart, this quote. This is writer Joseph Epstein. He writes for, American something. Anyway, so many people hate snobs. I read that first line. I go, yes. They just hate snobs. But you can only hate snobs if you feel superior to them, which means hating snobbery is a form of snobbery because humble people don't feel superior to anyone. In other words, do you look down your nose at people who look down their nose at others? Do you see how inescapable this is? Let me take this one step further, and I want you to be honest with yourself right now. Because up to now, haven't you mainly been thinking about one or two people in your life during this sermon? Haven't you said, man, that sure sounds like, I wish they were here to hear this? Right? It takes a certain amount of pride to have come through the sermon up to now, mainly thinking about somebody else. But this is part of the message of where we come to that place. Certainly in my writing this and rewriting it and editing it and looking at it, I came to the place Thursday where my fist was beating my chest and I was saying, God, have mercy on me. A sinful pride person. And I thought to myself, who can rescue me from this body of death? That's what pride does. There's one more thing pride does. It makes us religious people. Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century preacher, says in his sermon on humility, to know, listen to this, this is so insightful. To know that there is this great infinite God of holiness and justice does not in and of itself create humility in us. Because either you will try to live up to that standard and in doing so become this self-righteous type Pharisee person, or you will feel like you can't live up to that standard and you will just be crushed by it or ignore it completely, right? See, religion will make you feel more self-conscious. So you're going to feel like a failure or you're going to feel like you're much more superior to everybody else, right? This is why people hate religion. We have the truth. And we look down our nose at everybody else because we're obeying God and we're obeying truth and we're trying to be this good person. Man, this is scary stuff, isn't it? How we can do this? That's what pride does. And on the inferior side of pride, it's like, I don't need religion. I don't need God, man. I don't need that phony, baloney, hypocritical people crap over there. Right? What's that? It's pride. Devil's workshop, man. So let's look in closing at the cure for pride. And I know some of you are thinking, this guy hadn't even been talking in a half hour, and he's talking about closing? Huh? Who's preaching? Huh? Yeah. The guy with the 55-minute messages, right? Let's look at the cure for pride. You know, I've already said, and this is telling, you know, to become humble, you're content, you're relaxed, you're interested in others, there's no drama, you're a confessor, right? You can do all those things, and you can do them with an outward motive. I want to talk to you about the real cure for pride comes from the inside. Let's go back to the story for just a second here. Haman is coming to see the king, right? And why? Because we learn down there in verse 4, he's not just satisfied in chapter 6 to kill Mordecai or his community. He wants to make a public spectacle of Mordecai. So he's built these gallows for him, right? And in a public place so he can hang him on that day that they're all to be slaughtered. Now, God obviously had a different plan, and we read in chapter 6 that the king can't sleep. His attendant reads from the book of history. He rehears how Mordecai had saved his life, right, from assassination, and he discovers that he'd never honored Mordecai for this great thing he did for him, right? And so during that discussion, Haman happens to come in just as the king is realizing this, and he says to Haman, you know, what we read, what should we do for a man the king delights to honor, right? Haman has no clue what has just transpired in the reading in there, right? And that discovery of Mordecai. So he's thinking the king is talking about him, and then he tells that thing that we read already. Put the robes on him, let him put on the king's horse with the crest, let him be led around by a high noble service, crying out, and that will show you how to delight in that man. Now let me tell you something that we miss in this story. These things from another time period, another culture, right, another paradigm. Let the king's robe be put on the man. For the king to put robes on someone that he had previously worn was more than just elevating someone to a high position. When Pharaoh put his own robes on Joseph, back in Genesis 41, the Joseph of the coat of many colors, right? He actually partook in the king's position by wearing that robe. Much later, when Jonathan gives, he's the son of Saul, the first king of Israel, he gives his kingly robes to his best buddy David in Samuel 18, 1 Samuel 18. It's Jonathan's way of actually saying, I have so much love and respect for you, David, for who you are. You should be king instead of me, is what Jonathan was saying. So for the king to put his robes on somebody was a way of saying, not just I honor this person, but I delight in this person. I love this person. And here's where Haman's pride leads to the fall. He's thinking, if the people out there see that I'm loved like that by someone as great as the king, now they'll know my worth and my value, right? They'll just want to fall at my feet when I come by. Motivated what? By pride, purely for what it will do for him. But to his absolute shock, as you know, in 6:10, he says, do that for the guy that you want to kill, right? It's the all-time switcheroo. Right? It's a reversal like no other. That's why this story is what it is. The one about to die is being elevated beyond any reasonable hope or scope to the pinnacle of the Persian Empire. And the one who is at the pinnacle, really, descends down to the role of the servant of his greatest enemy. Soon to fall further. Because he knows with this ascension of Mordecai that this decree that the king has no clue will impact Mordecai and his people will come back to haunt him because it cannot be undone. There is a significant word picture in this story of exactly what Jesus taught in the Gospels. But those who exalt themselves will be humbled. See, it's one thing to be humble. It's another thing to be humbled. So those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus also said in the Gospels, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Lose yourself to find it. Doesn't that sound strange to you? I'll tell you what, it works in everyday matters as well. In social life, you will never make a good impression on people until you stop trying to make a good impression on people. And why is this the principle of the universe? That if you seek to lift yourself up, you'll be brought down. I'll tell you why. What Haman hoped for wasn't the wrong thing. His motivation was the wrong thing. Self-glory, right? What he hoped for wasn't the wrong thing. To be delighted in and to be honored. But his motivation was for self-glory. So Haman hoped to get something we all want. We all want some sort of ultimate glory loving us and delighting in us. Tim Keller, I love his quote on this story. He says, Haman didn't ask for the wrong thing. He asked for the wrong king. You know, why are these Old Testament stories so relevant? I'll tell you why. Twofold. One, in a very practical way, they paint a picture of behavior and give us application, in this case, about human pride, and point us in a different direction on how to live. But as I said, this is the fallacy of religion. If religion is simply about making me a better me, you've missed the point of the Bible. Because the other part of these stories in the Bible is it points to the greater act that God himself initiated. That's what all the stories lead to, this thing that God would do in the fullness of time that we will be celebrating this season when his Son is incarnated into human flesh and comes into this world, right? It's the story of there is a better king. The story of one who did reverse places with us. Mordecai was saved only because Haman, reversed places with him, but it was totally what? Involuntary, right? It couldn't have been more involuntary. But Jesus does what? He comes, and the Bible teaches us, reverses places with us voluntarily. He says in John chapter 10, no one can take my life from me. No one can take my life from me, Jesus says. Even talking to Pilate there, right? In that moment of the man who can press the button that executes him, Pilate would have best been served to say, you know, your Father in heaven gives me authority of life and death over you. But he didn't say it that way, did he? He looked at Jesus, do you not understand I have the power and life and death over you? And Jesus, in all humility, no drama, looks at him and just says, you don't have any power over me, except for what my Father in heaven gives you. And it's for a greater purpose and plan. Jesus does it voluntarily. And as God, he incarnates and reverses places with us, and it says, God, him included in the God statement, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, made Jesus sin, who never sinned, that we might become the righteousness of God in and through him. He takes what we deserve so we can get what he deserves. This is why these Old Testament stories are there, to ultimately point us to this story, the ultimate reversal. And in John 17, Jesus actually says this. He says, he's talking to you and me. Because just before this, he doesn't just talk about, I'm not just saving Jewish people, I'm saving everybody that will come and know me by name. He goes, and I've given them the glory that you gave me, Father. I have given to you, Jesus says, in me, his glory. That we might be one, as you and I are one, Dad. And you know what he means by glory? He's saying, I will honor them and delight in them as you have to me. You must realize that the praise of the ultimate praiseworthy one, the glory and honor and robes of the ultimate king are gifted to you by faith. That is how much he loves us. And you see God coming all the way down and reversing places with us. And this is why I harp and beat this drum every time I get to the end of my message. What Keller says, knowing he had to die for you, that humbles you. Listen, I could talk to you about all the things to be humble all day long, but if you get that out in front of this reversal story, that just becomes religious pride. But when you hold it back here, he had to die for me. Because I'm a prideful snob, infected with sin. And he had to die. And that just breaks me to my core. That he had to do this because of who I am. But knowing he was glad to die for me, that lifts me up, doesn't it? Doesn't that say, oh my gosh, I am so loved. I don't have to be humble. I want to be humble like he was humble. Do you see the difference? And C.S. Lewis says, here's your first step. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can think, tell him or her, the first step. The first step is realize that one is proud. And the biggest step, too. At least nothing, whatever, can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. So we have to receive the gospel, to be humbled by God, requires what? We have to see the truth of ourselves, right? And then you know he did something amazing and took my place, and that he was glad to do it. That just affirms me so, so much. Because you just have to remember what God has done for us in our snobbery. He became weak so we could become genuinely strong. Real strong. God glory strong. We embrace his weakness for us. It should produce in us weakness in the world's eyes for them. Let's all go do likewise, huh? Let's pray. Oh, Father, have mercy on us. But thank you. From the bottom of our hearts, thank you that you love us this much. Lord, I'm going to go first here today. Have your way in me. Break me. Humble me. Keep me at your side, knowing what you've done for me, and let that be my motivation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.